You are listening to the Better Together podcast, brought to you by the National Association of Free Will Baptists.
Welcome to the Better Together podcast, where we look for ways we can work together to advance the cause of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Today, we have with us Dr. J. Matthew Pinson. He's the president of Welch College. He's written several books, but today we want to talk about this book, 40 Questions About Arminianism. So, Dr. Pinson, thank you for joining us today, my friend.
It's good to be with you. Thank you so much for having me.
So, as a Free Will Baptist, I am so happy you've written this book. It's very clear. It's very concise. It's in question form. I suppose it wouldn't be a bad thing for we want people to read the whole book, but they could go through and just look at a question or two and come back to it. But thank you for taking the time to write this book and spend some time with us today on the Better Together podcast.
It's good to be with you. I really enjoyed writing it, and it's been fun hearing people's responses to it.
I got to ask you, first of all, what are some ways that Arminians are often misunderstood? All kinds of ideas about Arminians. I feel like in the book, you've knocked some of those things down, but how are Arminians misunderstood?
Well, one of the big ways is that oftentimes Calvinists will caricature Arminians as being semi-Pelagians. Now, what a semi-Pelagian is it's based on the ancient figure Pelagius, a monk who went head-to-head with Augustinianism or the ideas of the church father Augustine. And he basically said that you can kind of get to God on your own, and you can sort of have the yearning for God, and God will reward that if you reach out to him, and you don't really need that grace from God to do that. And if you do become a Christian, you can live a sinlessly perfect life and things of that nature. And so that's what Pelagius believed. And then in the Middle Ages, in early Christianity, in the Middle Ages, you have semi-Pelagianism. And a lot of times people will say, especially Calvinists, they'll say that Arminians don't believe in prevenient grace. They don't believe that there's grace from God that's necessary for me to desire the things of God. I can simply reach out to God on my own, and God does not have to do a miraculous work of grace in my life to draw me to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. I can just do it on my own. And so that's probably the biggest misconception that people have. But really, no card-carrying Arminian is going to teach that. We're all going to say that in some way, God's grace is necessary. God's grace has to take the initiative in our lives and bring about conviction of sin and bring about drawing and wooing us to himself. And he does that with everybody because he wants everybody to be saved. And in some way, he's going to do that with everyone in his own timing, in his own way, through that special, convicting, personalized drawing power that he has. But it's going to take that. There's nothing in us that we bring to the table. God's got to take the initiative. And without the miraculous grace of God and that grace only, we could never come to God and we could never desire the Lord.
So it's nothing at all like, hey, I decide to come follow the Lord. We do recognize that the Lord calls us and we can reject or accept that. And what I guess Calvinists would say is, no, he called you and you had no part of that accepting or rejecting.
Well, that's right. The Calvinist is going to want to say, that grace is irresistible. Grace is particular and irresistible, that God designs his grace to come only to the particular ones he chooses for it to come to. Everyone else, he withholds his grace from them. And he gives his grace only to the particular few. And then those particular ones that he gives his particular grace to, it cannot be resisted. So they would believe in irresistible grace or effectual calling. That calling that he has will only be directed to the ones that he has chosen ahead of time and that he has chosen particularly. And that calling cannot be resisted. So what the Arminians are saying, and really, frankly, most Christians have said this throughout history, whether they go by the name Arminian or not. Most Christians believe that God comes to everyone. God desires everyone to be saved, and God comes to everyone in some way with grace for them to be saved. And obviously, they have to have revelation, and they have to have the Word of God to finally be saved. But basically, it's a universal grace. It's the universal grace of God that goes out to everyone, but that you have the ability to resist that grace. And so it's not God's design that causes people not to be converted, or the fact that God has withheld his grace from the vast majority of humanity. Instead, it's us. It's on us. It's when we resist divine grace that we are not converted, not because God has designed that we will not receive the grace that's necessary to be converted.
And so John 3:16, probably the most popular verse. If someone knows of scripture, it's probably John 3:16. And so that almost gets at the whole particular thing. Free Will Baptists or Arminians believe Jesus died for all, and you're kind of getting in, or you get into this in the book, the particular aspect. So talk a little bit about how that differs, the particular or the elect, from everyone.
Well, we believe, Free Will Baptists believe, and Reformed Arminians believe, that God does elect individual people. God predestines you and me, and he does that by divine foreknowledge. The Bible says that according to his foreknowledge, we are predestined, we are elected. And so God knows who will be his own because he has perfect knowledge of the universe, and he knows who's in union with his son when he looks and sees them through his foreknowledge back before the world began. He knows who will be in union with Christ. And of course, the reason they're in union with Christ is because they have received him through faith. And he also knows who will be, who will not be in union with his son. And so those who he knows through his foreknowledge have union with Christ through faith, he chooses them to be his chosen ones for eternity, his special people, the people of God forever. And those who he knows have rejected his overtures of grace, he reprobates them. He condemns them. And that's something that he does by decree in eternity past, because he knows everything that's going to happen. And yet the reason he knows it is because it actually happens. And why does it happen? It's because he has created people with freedom. He's created people with significant and with authentic free choice to resist his overtures of grace. We could never have reached out to him. Nothing in us is good. We are blind, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We could never seek after God. There's no one who understands, the Apostle Paul says. Our eyes are darkened. The sin affects our ability to understand what's true, and every religious idea that comes into our head is idolatrous. So we never could have a conception of God unless he miraculously came in with his grace. But when he does that, he gives us significant free choice, because he created us in his image as thinking and feeling and acting beings who think, and he reasons with us, who feel and who have affections. And he is dealing with us in a back and forth, real personal way. And we can, and because we are free, because we are persons, because we have authentic choice, we can say no. We can say, no, God, I do not receive you. I resist you and I reject you. And he allows us to have that freedom. And so that's what causes us to be condemned and to be separated from him. It's our choice that we make. But the fact of the matter is, the good news is that God desires everyone's salvation. And the Holy Spirit is calling everyone. And Jesus Christ died for everyone. And that's the teaching you mentioned a moment ago from John 3:16. that God so loved the world, Christ died for the world, and the vast majority of Christians believe that he just genuinely, when it says that, that Christ died for the world, that's what it means. He didn't just die for some people in the world or for the elect in the world. He died for the world. In fact, there are places in Holy Scripture where it says that he died for the elect, but not just the elect. He died for the whole world. It makes it clear that it's not just us that he died for, but he died for the sins of the whole world. And so there are all those texts in Scripture that talk about the fact that Christ died for everyone, that he's, that the Holy Spirit is calling everyone. There's this free calling. And it's not just the preacher, the human preacher who's giving this free offer of the gospel. It's God. Mm. It's Jesus that is offering himself freely to all who would come. And he's giving himself to everyone. And he's saying, you can resist me. And so God desires everyone's salvation. The Holy Spirit calls everyone to salvation, and Jesus died to make it possible for everyone to be saved. And so that's that universal grace, that gratia universalis that the scholastics talked about. Mm-hmm. And that's what Arminius believed. That's what the Lutheran Church believed. There were a lot of Lutheran scholastics in Arminius's time, like Melanchthon, and if you want to refer to Melanchthon as a scholastic, and like Johann Gerhard and people like that believe the same thing. Niles Hemmingson was another one. Mm-hmm. But of course, you know, the medieval church, both East and West, believed that. Mm-hmm. And even a lot of Calvinists believe that Christ died for everyone. Mm-hmm. And so it's not at all a minority point of view in the Christian church. It's the vast majority of people who really do want to take those statements in seriously, those statements in Scripture like John 3:16, and just take them at face value. God desires everyone's salvation. The Holy Spirit calls everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Mm-hmm. And you just take that seriously. And that's how it leads you to this universal prevenient grace. All prevenient means, people, your listeners have heard prevenient grace their mm-hmm. whole lives. And all that means is that what Dr. Pickerle calls the beforehand grace. Mm-hmm. It's the grace that goes before. And everyone believes that there's a prevenient grace, a grace that goes before. It's just that Calvinists believe that it only comes to certain people, the elect. Non-Calvinists, including Arminians, believe that it comes to everyone, whether you're elect or whether you ended up resisting it, and therefore God reprobated you.
Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of similarities between Calvinists and Arminians as well.
Well, that's true. Let's
talk a little bit about that. And you get at that in the book where you talk about ways where they agreed and even allude to how Arminius felt about Calvin, you know, which would probably be a surprise.
Yeah. Well, and that kind of gets back to your first question about what are some misunderstandings about Arminianism and about Arminius. And I think that's another one of them. The fact is that especially our kind of Arminianism in the Free Will Baptist Church, and of course, there are a lot of non-Free Will Baptists that accept what's really becoming known widely as Reformed Arminianism. Mm-hmm. That's a word that Dr. Pickerle first used back in 1987 in his preface to Leroy Fourlines' Romans commentary. He said, you know, you might could call us Reformed Arminians. And then several people started using that. Steve Ashby was really big on that term back in the 1990s and the early 2000s. And a lot of people have been using the term Reformed Arminian. And it kind of distinguishes us from other sorts of Arminians, but especially Arminius and the English General Baptists, our forefathers back in the 1600s, and Reformed Arminianism, which is very common in the Free Will Baptist Church, especially that kind of Arminianism, that stream, if you will, of Arminianism, is a lot more like Calvinism in a lot of ways. Mm-hmm. So not just in us believing total depravity and total inability. In other words, you're totally depraved. Mm-hmm. As Calvin said, your mind is a factory of idols, and you are totally unable to come to Christ or to do anything that's pleasing to God without the Spirit's grace. And so not only do we believe total depravity and total inability, but we also believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins and to fulfill all righteousness and to fulfill the law on our behalf. And most Arminians don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
Some things that John Wesley says, for example, seem to sound like that. And then other things seem to sound more like the most popular viewpoint in the history of Arminianism, which has been the governmental view of atonement.
Mm-hmm.
When we say atonement, of course, we mean Christ's work on the cross and his work in his life to bring forgiveness and to bring reconciliation and right standing before God. And the governmental view of atonement is taught by most Arminians or something similar to that. And it's almost kind of like Leroy Forlines, my mentor, whom all of your listeners know about. He used to say that the governmental view of atonement is like a guilty criminal coming before a judge, and a judge has compassion, and he basically pardons the guilty criminal and just says, "You're pardoned, go your way. You do not have to pay the penalty for your crime. You have to serve no jail time. You have to pay no fine. There's no penalty. You are absolved, you're forgiven, you're pardoned." And of course, we use the word pardoned,
mm-hmm.
but we don't mean it in that way. We believe in the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. You know, vicarious penal substitution, we've heard those words. The penal satisfaction view is the word that that historic Protestant word that Leroy Forlines like to use. And basically what that means is that Jesus, he fulfills all righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
He obeys the law completely. He perfectly keeps the law. And he takes the wrath of the Father completely on himself. And he satisfies the righteous judgment of the Father who sits in judgment over our sins. And so that penalty of sin is paid. That wrath is put on Jesus and taken off of us. And his perfect law keeping is put on us. It's imputed to us. That's the word that the Reformed tradition and the Reformation uses.
And that, it's Isaiah 53, you know, and
that's right.
About the description of it, of what is described there. That's what we believe.
That's right. Yeah. You know, Isaiah 53 is the great Old Testament text that prefigures all these rich New Testament images of penal substitutionary atonement that, you know, our iniquities are laid on him, and he has died to pay the penalty for our sin. And, you know, of course, in the New Testament, you have a lot of images of that. But basically, you know, we as Reformed Arminians believe in the penal substitutionary view of atonement and the penal satisfaction understanding of atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that that perfect cross work of Jesus and that perfect law keeping of Jesus, it becomes ours through what's called imputation. We're credited with the righteousness of Christ. I've heard Leroy Forlines stand in front of a congregation and say, it's like a spiritual bank account. It's like you have a spiritual bank account and you've got debits. You have to pay with your life. You have to spend eternity in hell to pay the debt of sin that you owe. And so Jesus's death on the cross and his perfect righteous life comes in and it cancels your out those debits, those debts,
mm-hmm.
and it provides you with Christ's perfect righteousness and with his perfect death, which means you are now perfectly righteous. And so you don't have to die and pay the penalty for your own sins because Jesus has done it for you. And so we believe in what's called the imputation of the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And that's another way of saying that Jesus, he fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the law because he knew we couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
You remember Paul said, if you broke the law in one, I think it was Paul, was it Paul or James? Mm-hmm. But if you broke the law in one point, you've broken the whole law.
Yes.
And Jesus knew we hadn't kept the law. So God gave him to live a sinless life, to keep the law for us. And then he died on the cross and took the Father's wrath upon himself for our sins. And that perfect law keeping and that wrath upon himself, that punishment upon himself for our sins, that's the active and passive righteousness of Christ. The active law keeping and the passive receiving of the punishment for our sins, that's imputed or credited to our account, if you will. And we stand perfectly righteous, just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had fully kept the law, because it's his righteousness that is ours. So see, when it comes to that, we are totally in sync with the Reformed and with Calvin. And I think you mentioned a minute ago, you can tell I get excited about this and I enjoy talking about it. And if I'm talking too much, you just interrupt me. But, you know, you said a moment ago that Arminius had a lot in common with Cal.
Yeah. And like
a lot of time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead.
And you said, and you've written liked him, you know, in other words, he had a high view of Calvin.
Well, he said, you know, next to the Bible and the Heidelberg Catechism, I pass out copies of Calvin's Institutes more than any other book for understanding his Institutes and his commentaries for understanding the Bible. And that's what Arminius said, and he really believed it. At one point, he said that he would be ready to sign his name to the third book of Calvin's Institutes on justification at any time. And so when it came to atonement, not the extent of the atonement, not who Christ dies for, even though some scholars think even Calvin believed that Christ died for everything, that he was just inconsistent with that. But then some other people think that he died, that Calvin thought that Christ died only for the elect. So Arminius is not saying he agrees with him on the Calvin on the extent of the atonement, i.e. who did Christ die for, but the meaning of the atonement, what the atonement does, what it accomplishes, its meaning, its purpose, its nature, as penal substitution and penal satisfaction. He says, I completely agree with that. I completely agree with everything Calvin says about justification. And so, yes, Arminius is very much in agreement with Calvin on justification, on sanctification, on spirituality, on the Christian life, on how you approach God in worship, on how you all of these other things that the old time Reformed confessions and catechisms of the 1500s affirmed, you know, Arminius agreed with Calvin on that. And by the way, let me just say this while I'm on it. What we've got to understand is that Arminius, we talk about Reformed Arminianism, and a lot of people, when they say Reformed, they just use that as a synonym for five-point Calvinism. But really, it's not. I mean, reformed means to be reformed according to the scriptures. And so the people who were being reformed according to the scriptures against the Roman Catholic teaching of the late Middle Ages, they were reformed. And so, you know, that's what they meant by that. And the Reformed confessions and catechisms and other documents in the 1500s in, you know, the 16th century, the early Reformation, those really didn't get into all the details about election and predestination and irresistible grace and perseverance. It was all kind of left ambiguous. And so it left room for people like Arminius and his forefather, Albert Hardenberg, and others to teach a very reformed Arminianism, if you will, in their setting, and yet still be very reformed. And they could even have a reformed view of the knowledge of God and a reformed view of what we today call apologetics, a reformed view of culture, and of course, a reformed view of sin and redemption and atonement and justification and sanctification. And they could have all of that and still be, you know, Arminian. They wouldn't call it Arminian back then, but that, you know, Calvin doesn't really talk a whole lot about what we call Calvinism. Most of what he talks about is the gospel and the church and the kingdom of God and how that changes things. But when he does talk about it, he's very strong on it.
Yeah.
And so you just have to, you know, you just have to read that part critically and with a Bible in your hand. And we're going to disagree with that. And he's going to be very strong on those what we would call today Calvinist teachings of, you know, kind of five-point Calvinism. But that was not sort of nailed down until the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, when, you know, the Arminians were kind of run out on a rail, so to speak, and Prince Maurice of Orange made it into a political thing, and he wanted to get the Calvinists on his side in his war with Spain, and so he kind of demonized the Arminians, and he called this synod, the S-Y-N-O-D, the Synod of Dort, and they pronounced the Arminians heretics. This was after Arminius's death. They pronounced them heretics. Some of them were even arrested for trumped up political charges, and that's what happened. And ever since then, Reformed theology, and then the quote unquote Reformed church on the continent of Europe, has been very much what we would call 5-point Calvinist, because that's what was nailed down in that in the document that the Synod of Dort produced, which was known as the Canons of Dort. So the 5 points of Calvinism that people talk about today, you really see that propounded really carefully and succinctly in that 1619 document that came out of the Synod of Dort, and it was known as the Canons of Dort.
So really, historically, we were thought of as Reformed prior to the Synod of Dort. Everything after. And you talk about that in your book, about everything that happened, the why and how and all that. Reading the book, listening to you as well, boy, Free Will Baptists are truly unique. So don't quite fit with the Calvinist, you know, with the whole business of particular or just Jesus just died for the elect. And we know that there would be some that would differ on that. But then, I remember a lot of what you're talking about, Mr. Four Lines as well. Really, the substitutionary death of Christ, there's a lot of Arminians that don't see it that way. So really, Free Will Baptists, General Baptists are quite unique in that way in our particular set of beliefs, aren't we?
We really are. And I think we have something to offer the evangelical community in this time of a lot of back and forth between Arminians and Calvinists. You know, Calvinism has experienced a resurgence in the last couple of decades, really. And so now Arminianism is kind of getting a lot more discussion because people are kind of perplexed by Calvinism and they want resources that can help them understand it and understand in a succinct way how the Bible, what the Bible teaches on these matters from a non-Calvinist point of view. And so I think that the Free Will Baptists have a lot to offer. That's why we need to be proud of our, you know, we're not proud in the biblical sense of the word, but we need to feel a sense of honor at the heritage that our forefathers have left us theologically. Our tradition, our confessional tradition, if you will, our tradition of confessions of faith that teach what Holy Scripture teaches, that has left us with a great legacy and a great heritage of teaching that we have to offer to bring together evangelicals. You know, there's too much infighting and too much negativity from a lot of people that really kind of misunderstand each other. And I think Reformed Arminianism has the opportunity to bring some people together around the table and discuss this thing and to show that, hey, there is a way to protect all these great, beautiful things about traditional Reformed theology with regard to total depravity, total inability. We're not semi-Pelagians. With regard to Christ dying for our sins and fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law on our behalf, on the imputation of that active righteousness and that penalty payment to our account, on a beautiful Reformed doctrine of sanctification, where we're not just sort of on the edge of our seats, always afraid we're going to lose our salvation, you know, always worried that we're carrying our salvation in our hands as something fragile. But no, Christ has paid the penalty. My hope is, Brother Four Lines was fond of singing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so we can believe that just like the Calvinists. Mm-hmm. And we can believe in a Calvinist reformed understanding of sanctification as progressive sanctification, not these crisis experiences and the second work of grace and the notion of entire sanctification and all these things that are common in a lot of forms of Arminianism. We don't have to believe that. We can believe a reformed view of sanctification. You know, I was reading J.I. Packer's book yesterday called The Quest for Godliness, which is about the Puritans' view of the Christian life. And I love to read the Puritans. And my friend Paul Harrison, our mutual friend Paul Harrison, loves to hand out books of the Puritans to the people that that he's discipling. And, you know, Free Will Baptists, we can love the Puritans. We love John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress. And there's going to be some things here and there that they say that are more what we would call now Calvinistic that we're going to disagree with. But it's a whole lot easier to read the Puritans and just rejoice with them. And then occasionally when they say something that seems to say irresistible grace or unconditional election and predestination, or that you can't lose your salvation under any circumstances, you know, it's easy to kind of say, yeah, we don't believe that. But all this other stuff that these Puritans are saying and these Reformed sources are saying about the grace of God and the sanctifying work of Christ and the assurance that we have in Christ, in union with Christ, we can rejoice in that. And it's a beautiful thing. And I think that gives the evangelical community something to a different viewpoint on this. And yet at the same time, we do believe that God's grace is resistible. Mm-hmm. We maintain, even after we're converted, we maintain our freedom. Mm-hmm. We maintain that personhood, that intellect, that will, that free choice, that emotion. And we can still resist and reject God. We don't think it's easy. Mm-hmm. We don't think we're carrying our salvation around like a fragile piece of glass in our hands, afraid it's going to smash at any moment and we're going to get resaved. Now, that's not what we're saying. But we're saying that we do have assurance, but we still believe that one can resist the grace of God. I do think you're right, Brother Eddie, that Free Will Baptists have a unique middle ground between hardline Arminianism and hardline Calvinism that is kind of the best of both worlds. Mm. And I believe that we do have something to offer.
And I think it's important. The book shows, I think, the importance of doctrine. Doctrine matters. You know, from psychology, we talk about how beliefs lead to actions. And so the data really, it looks like today, very few people are sharing their faith. And so if you believe, as we believe, that Jesus Christ died for every person you ever interact with, the Lord created them and Jesus died for them. If you really believe that, if that's really your theology, it dictates how you live, what you do, how you spend your time. And so I do think you're right by saying we need to be proud, if you will, of our theology, but also we need to teach it because it's got implications for how people live their lives. And it's something that's needed desperately in the moment that we're in right now. You know,
and, you know, I've heard you say in the past, Dr. Moody, that you know, Free Will Baptists have a good brand. You know, mm-hmm. you and I have joked about that. And it's really true that we have a great theological identity, and it's really our strongest suit.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's kind of a mentality that's floating around in some quadrants of the evangelical community that we kind of need not to talk about doctrine. We don't need to get into issues that we might have friendly disagreements with other believers on. And yet, I really believe that when we talk about God's word and what it means and what we believe, I think we've got a lot to offer, and it's our strongest suit. And I think it's just going to help us to be stronger on the fundamentals of Christianity and the orthodox principles of Christianity. And I've found that when I get involved with the deep study of doctrine, even when it comes to things like that we believe in believer's baptism by immersion and not infant baptism, or we believe in the self-government of the local church and that a bishop does not have control over our churches, or when we believe in Arminianism rather than Calvinism, discussing those things helps me be better friends with non-Baptists and non-Arminians that I love that are in the, you know, the Calvinist Baptist movement or the Wesleyan movement or the Presbyterian movement or the Anglican movement that are strong conservative Orthodox believers and that have a lot to offer us and that we can cooperate on a lot of things. And yet we don't shy away from having conversations, not angry conversations, but honest conversations about our differences. And so when we get serious about what we believe about all these things, big and small, it helps us to be more serious about protecting the Orthodox teachings of the Christian church that all Christians believe. So I think it can help us with our own identity, and we need to have a healthy sense of identity as Free Will Baptists, as Arminians, as Baptists. And that can help us. Doctrine, you know, can help us to have a healthy sense of identity, just like as you coming from a background in the behavioral sciences, you know, that if you have a healthy sense of identity, it helps you if you know what you believe and what is important to you. But it also helps those around you. And that's what we can do, I think, as Free Will Baptists.
Absolutely. Well, I want to thank you for what you're doing with that, with your writing ministry, your teaching ministry. And I want to encourage our listeners to get the book, 40 Questions About Arminianism, christianbook.com, or wherever you purchase your books. We encourage you to check that out. It's good to know, you know, to know and examine and know the truth. And this is just a good, I think it's actually a fun book to read and to look at. And you can learn a lot of history too. So Dr. Pinson, we want to thank you so much for taking the time to write the book and also taking the time to be here with us today.
Well, Dr. Moody, I want to thank you. And I also want to say my word of appreciation to you for your concern about the identity of our Free Will Baptist Church and churches. You've emphasized this through your printing and distribution of the Free Will Baptist Catechism and other resources by Brother Fourlines and Dr. Piccirilli that help us to understand our theological identity and to be proud of it. And so I want to thank you for doing that for us.
Thank you. And if you're listening and you want to track that information down, go to nafwb.org and you can find it there on our website. Also, this podcast, we know we share a lot of those ideas there. So we appreciate you listening and we want to encourage you to get more information out by sharing this podcast with people you think of that might be interested. If you've got some time, write us a little review on Facebook or your social media outlet that you're watching this on. And remember, every little thing we do helps, and we truly are better when we work together. Thank you for joining us today.